Last week we made it up through verse 8, and we should be able to wrap up all of chapter 1 tonight. And so we're going to begin with verse 9, and we're just going to go through as the Lord takes us. And if we have enough time, we'll conclude chapter 1 tonight. But if we don't, we'll resume on next Sunday evening. Like I told you before, I don't want to rush through. I want to just enjoy all that God has within these verses and their meanings and how they will affect our lives in the days and even years to come. As we mentioned last week with John, John's seeing now the vision of our risen Savior. He was seeing the vision of his risen Lord. He was not our risen Savior at the time. It was John's, but not ours at the time. So John was seeing this vision, and we discussed John being sent to the Isle of Patmos, and he was sent there because of his willingness not to stray away from the studying and the proclaiming of God's Word. So he was being punished. He was sent to this penal colony, this island where other misfits were sent, other rule breakers were sent, others who did not want to coexist with the government that was laid before them. And so John was sent there by Domitian. He was a Roman emperor. He was sent there because of proclaiming the gospel. And you know, I imagine that John knew that he was going to be sent away or be confined to a prison jail cell if he didn't quit, but he didn't. He stayed on the course, and he got sent to this island. And the actual island itself was located 40 miles southwest of Ephesus, actually located out in the Aegean Sea is where he was. And he was sent there in A.D. 95. And, you know, last week I told you I didn't know how long he was there because it's kind of like revealing a movie. We just gave a little snippet last week. So last week we said he was there, but we weren't sure. Well, he was only there for about a year. He was only there until Domitian died. And once Domitian passed, he was able to then leave the island of Patmos. So during this time frame is when Jesus revealed to John the wonderful book of Revelation. Looking on, like I will go, we'll go ahead and read verse 9, and this is John speaking here. He says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." So John realizes from the very beginning that that's why he was there. He wasn't really there to be punished, because you think about it, he was there per se being punished by man, but he was receiving a blessing through God. And so he recognized and he admitted that he wasn't there because of punishment per se, but he was there so that the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ could be proclaimed. That's why he was sent there. So we know that God may take a terrible event within our lives and spin it to bring honor and glory to him. And so this is what God was doing. He was proving, once again, he was testing John to see how faithful and how true John was willing to be, and would he be able to fulfill the task that had been given. And so, of course, we know that God knew that John was going to stand the test and do exactly what he needed to do. But John had to prove himself, because John didn't know. John didn't know what he was capable of. So now let's look at verse 10. And it reads in verse 10, it says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying," going into verse 11, and we'll stop there. So here on verse 10, he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Now, can you recall a time in your life where you really felt like you were in the Spirit? This is what John was experiencing. It wasn't like he was just sitting there twiddling his thumbs and just wondering about how life was going to come to an end for him or how he was going to get off of this forsaken island. He was in the Spirit of God. So that tells me that he was meditating on God's Word. So he was using that time. He wasn't sitting idle like we may tend to do when we have idle time. We may do something that pleases us and that brings us joy, or maybe that we choose just to sleep and be lazy. Whatever it may be, we may choose to be idle. But here John is, cast away on an island, being punished for being a Christian, and yet he's still finding time to be in the Spirit of the Lord. And notice that it said on the Lord's day, and so that literally means for you and for me and for John that day that was on a Sunday. He was on the beginning day of the work week. Was what he was speaking of, the Lord's day. And so he was in the Spirit of the Lord, and he heard behind him a loud voice as of a trumpet So we see that this word Lord's Day is likely rephrased, as I mentioned, referring to the first day of the week being Sunday, which is also called the Day of Resurrection, which is also what we as the Christians has made our day of worship. So here John is in the Spirit of the Lord on the day of worship. Whereas when we come here on Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, and even, of course, on Wednesdays, our attitude and mindset should be that we are coming here to worship, that we are coming here to be gathered together, that we're already filled with the Spirit of God. That has already been given unto you when you accepted his saving graces. But what do you do with that Spirit? And so, you know, when we come in here together to worship, we come here hopefully to be like-minded and seeking the common goal of being in the Spirit of the Lord. You know, we say when we leave out on any given opportunity to worship that we can say that it was good to be in the house of the Lord, that we all were able to feel the Spirit of the Lord. And so on this particular day for John, he was in the Spirit of the Lord. And so as he's there meditating, he's praying out to God, he all of a sudden hears a loud voice that sounded like a trumpet. Now we'll read verse 11, and mine is in red, so we know this is actually the words of Jesus Christ himself. He says to John, "I am the Alpha and I am the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." So here Jesus speaks to John, and he hears his voice for the very first time. And can't you imagine that would have been a very nerve-wracking experience, a very soul-shaking, knee-shaking experience. And so John, realizing what was going on, he knew that he must pay attention. He knew that he must listen and adhere to the words of Jesus Christ. In verse 12 it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." Now, if you were to hear the voice of God, because you can imagine, like, if I were to speak to you from behind, or one of you were to speak to another individual within our congregation from behind, number one, you would most likely recognize that individual's voice. But then number two, could you imagine what God's voice truly sounded like? The voice of his only begotten Son as he spoke out to John. Could you imagine? It would be like a voice. It would be a voice that you've never heard. It would be a sound that you've never really heard. You may could compare it to sounds that you have heard while here on earth, but in true comparison to what it would probably sound like, we really have no words to justify what we were actually hearing. As we study these two verses alone, some theologians feel that Revelation was written as a book in codex format, meaning it was written in code, written in a sense to kind of like, not a treasure map per se, but as you study this verse, it will lead you to this verse, and almost in a sense of trickery or confusion. But we know that not be the case of God's word. We know that he is not a God of confusion. We know that that is not his desire, and his words were plain and simple. So these words were not written in book format where you had to follow along, but they were just simply written out. In your translation, it may actually use the word scroll. New King James uses the word book. But it was written out in a scroll type format for John that he would be able to roll out and he would be able to write upon. And so these seven local churches that we have already begun to study and read about were chosen among all the churches in Asia Minor. And the reason why, if you recall our very first Sunday that we began to speak on this, was because they were in the perfect route, or they were in the perfect geographical area to be used as the churches of Asia Minor. But the thing about those seven churches were each one of those individual churches had an issue within their church, or could have been used as an example of the way that the church is going. So Jesus picked those specific churches out for a reason, to use them as an example of how to conduct yourself as a church family, and even how not to conduct yourself as a church family. And we will read more about that in the lampstands as we venture into chapters 2 and chapters 3. Moving on to verse 13, we'll read, it says, "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." Now, one thing that I want you to realize, and this was something that was brought to my attention as I was preparing this message, is that John actually was not terribly surprised of being able to see Jesus himself in this glorious light, because he had experienced this in the Mount of Transfiguration. A matter of fact, we can read in Matthew 17, 1 and 2, if you'd like to write those verses down. It says, "Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face," being Jesus' face, "shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." So this was one experience that John had already been a part of. John had also seen Jesus' resurrected body after he was raised from the dead. And so John was very acquainted with this majestic Jesus. But at the same time, he was not fully prepared to undertake what all was being revealed to him. Even though John had a great, rich history in Daniel in the Old Testament of how Jesus was personified and glorified, Daniel was still in shock of it all because of the simple fact, once again, that God had chosen to use John, just as Daniel was chosen to be used, and Ezekiel, that we'll read later on tonight, how all of these individuals were chosen by God to be used for the further advancing of his word and to glorify his only begotten Son. So as I say, these visions, or this particular vision that John was beginning to see, was not of a terrible surprise, but what it really did for John was that it brought all the past memories of being able to see Jesus in the transfiguration and the resurrected body. It brought it all back to light. It brought everything back from his memory of just how glorious of a God he was serving. So here we'll read in verses 14 and 15. It says, and this is the description of Jesus. He says, "His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." The similes here used for the Son of Man's head, meaning it says hair being white as wool, was supposed to be a depiction of wisdom and a depiction of purity. And so that's why Jesus was portrayed in this vision with this particular look. John saw the wisdom and the purity of Jesus Christ. It says his eyes being like a fiery flame. This was a depiction for you and for me and for John of his piercedness and his holiness. Represent that fire, that cleansing fire is that holiness of Jesus Christ himself. And then, of course, it says, "and his voice as the sound of many waters." If you remember last week, we talked about that term Ancient of Days, and we talked about that word Ancient of Days in Daniel. And so if you would, hold your place in Revelation, and maybe if you've got two marks or use a bulletin, and go to Daniel and look at Daniel chapter 7. I want to read verse 9, then we're going to go to Daniel chapter 2 as well. So Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, I'll wait while you turn there. I'm not sure what hymnal that is, what song it is that speaks of the Ancient of Days. Couldn't remember what that was, but I envision that for you and for me, maybe singing that one day together. Or we don't really know what we'll be singing in heaven, but you know, I think about the splendor of the Ancient of Days, but that song comes to mind. And so verse 9 says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A wonderful, glorious, and beautiful description of Jesus Christ. Now turn to Daniel 2 and look at verses 33 through 35. Daniel 2, verses 33 through 35. And I know once we read this together, this should probably bring back some memories of what we studied in the past. Verse 33 says, "Its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out with hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now, what do we see happen with this statue? What happened to it? It was what? destroyed. But we read about this statue here that we're speaking of. We're speaking of Jesus Christ representing that Son of Man. His depiction, his bronze and fired furnace speaks of strength and stability, meaning that Jesus Christ is not going to be destroyed, meaning that he is going to last forever and ever, unlike this statue that was in the vision that Daniel saw. A voice like the cascading sounds of water would have riveted John's attention. Because see, we have to realize and remember that John was on an island. So what surrounds an island? Water. What does water do on an island? It crashes onto the shoreline. So John was accustomed to hearing that sound. So here he is hearing this voice speaking to him that sounded like cascading waters. So you can imagine how much greater the Lord's voice was to supersede the sound of the ocean crashing onto the shoreline. Because, you know, we've all been to the ocean, and when those waves are really pummeling the shoreline, it's loud. Especially if you're right there on it. Now, we don't know what proximity John was to the ocean itself, but you know that is a loud sound. But can you now imagine taking up a whole grander notch of what it sounded like when he heard the voice of God, the voice of Jesus himself, speaking to him, telling him to write these words so that we can go out and share this with the churches. This very same description in which we just read in Revelation was also given to us in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel's visions that he received in chapter 1, verse 24, and it reads, "When they went, I heard the noise of their wings," speaking of the angels, "like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings." So here Ezekiel was describing a very similar sound as to what John was describing. Now Ezekiel was speaking of angels. But this, what John is speaking of, is of Jesus Christ himself and how he was portrayed and how he looked like the God Almighty that we have come to learn and to know. Looking at verse 16 of Revelation, it reads, "He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." Here we are looking at this verse, and we see a very important number, a number that we know is perfect in the eyes of God, and that number being seven. This is a representation of perfection in the eyes of God, the number seven. The seven stars are a representation of the seven angels of the seven churches. If you would, go ahead and look at verse 20 of this very same chapter. We will go back to this verse, but this verse parallels with verse 16. Verse 20 reads, "The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So John wasn't just given this information and didn't just to be done with it. As always, Jesus consistently gave information to John that was needed. He supported all of his information. It wasn't just, "Here it is, be done with it." He gave reason. He gave an explanation of exactly what everything meant as he saw the vision. The sharp double-edged sword that came from his mouth was a symbolism of power from the Word of God to judge. And we know that we've been taught as a young child and into our adult age that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." This is one thing that I truly love about God's Word, especially as we study Revelation. As we read God's Word, really no matter where you study His Word, no matter what book of the Bible you study, you can always cross-reference His Word for more support, to continually see how everything, you know, if God were able to take His Word sentence by sentence, chapter by chapter, book by book, and create it as if it were a tree, we would see how it all would just feed together and come back as one common thread. From the very beginning, as if it was a seed that was planted, to the very end of the fruit that was being harvested, we would see it as one common thread, because all through Scripture, we are given ample example of God's Word. As we read in Revelation, we know that this is the final book. We read here about the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and how it's a representation of God being living, God being powerful, and that his word is sharper than a two-edged sword, and that it pierces to the soul and to the spirit. And that's what it should do. God's word should pierce into our very soul and our very spirit. That's why we're to hide it in our hearts. Just like this morning, we spoke of the conception of a child, of a baby. Jesus Christ knew, God knew before the conception that you were going to come into existence. He created you with his own hands. He wove you together. So, of course, his word is powerful enough to pierce you to the very marrow, to the very joint of your own body. The Son of Man's face shining like the sun was another reminder to John of what he saw with his own eyes at the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, you think about the brightness of how that must have been, but I would think, to me, it would be a different type of brightness than from when you and I would look up into the sun. You know, we can look up into the sun and it hurts our eyes, but this was a glorious brightness. This was a glorious brightness that had never been seen before. And here John was getting to experience it again. And at the same time, he's experiencing God's glory, and he's given us God's glory through the revealing of his word. We'll move on to verse 17. It says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." But this is the compassionate God that we serve. This is what Jesus himself is all about. This is why you and I should be extremely compassionate for mankind. Jesus sees that John is fearful. Jesus sees that John has fallen down, is dead, but he lays his right hand on him, and he says to John with his comforting words, as Jesus himself can do, the great comforter himself, he says to John, "Do not be afraid. I am the first, and I am the last." And so John, falling on his feet, was out of reverence for God and out of reverence for his son. Once again, it's a revering fear, a holy fear, a fear of knowing that you are standing in the presence of God Almighty. If you would, go back to Daniel 8. Daniel chapter 8, verse 17. Now, this is where Daniel was interpreting the vision from Gabriel. So verse 17 reads, "So he came near to me." I tell you, let me go back. Let's just read 16. It says, "And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.' So Gabriel, he came near and where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and I fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, son of man, that the visions refers to the time of the end.'" So just as Jesus comforted John, God had sent Gabriel to be Daniel's comforter, to let Daniel be able to understand this interpretation. But once again, the angel used a comforting word to Daniel to let Daniel know that, hey, this is not how you're going to end. This is not how your life's going to come to end. But this is how it's going to be, Daniel, at the very end of times. So he was being comforting and letting Daniel know that his time was not at hand. John's reaction showed he experienced the glory of Christ more fully here than during the Mount of Transfiguration. And with that being said, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, none of them fell down and on their knees in fear and trembling, as John has showed us what he's done here. Because once again, we know that prior to the Mount of Transfiguration, John had already had the wonderful opportunity of seeing Jesus as a post-resurrection, post-resurrected Lord. And so John was well aware of God's glory and Jesus' power. But my point of reading Daniel 8:17 to what we just discussed was that Jesus always ministers to our needs in a comforting way, just as he sent Gabriel the angel to minister to Daniel's needs. Because you remember when we studied Daniel, Daniel was so weak in the knees that he was prostrate across the ground and he had no strength to even stand up because he was just so dumbfounded. He was literally weak in the knees, and so Gabriel touched him to give him that strength that he needed. And so here we see the same thing of Jesus giving John the encouraging words of saying, "Do not be afraid, John. I am the first and the last. Moving on to verse 18, after he gets that comment to John and he gets it across to him for not being afraid, he then tells him that I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And then Jesus makes a very bold statement here. He says, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. Christ's authority over the keys of death and Hades was stated in his declaration that he would be the founder of the church. And we can read this in Matthew 16, 18. He says, and I also say to you that you are Peter. This is Jesus' conversation with Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now here Jesus made this statement. Of course, we know that Jesus knew how his life was going to come to an end. Jesus knew that he was going to come to John as the revealer. But Jesus was letting Peter know that he was going to build his church on this rock. And there was nothing that was going to shake the foundations of that church. There's nothing that can shake the foundations of this church. If we all gather together under one common goal of knowing that we're here to worship God and God alone, we don't have to worry about the gates of hell. We don't have to worry even about death. Even though that we know death is imminent, we know that death is part of life on this earth, but that should never be anything that we have to worry about if you truly are a child of the one true King. And so here Jesus was reminding John once again, oh John, my beloved John, I hold the keys. And we know that there's no one who was powerful enough to take those keys from the Lord Jesus Christ and to take away his power. When we move along in the study of Revelation, matter of fact, when we get to chapter 20, we'll dive even more so into the gates of hell, Hades, and death, and what all that entails. So be prepared for that, but that'll be many months from now, I'm sure. But we know that Jesus will live forevermore. He is the ever-living one who died to redeem believers. Now think about that, what I just said. He is the ever-living one who died for believers. He had to live, he had to die, and be raised again so that we could have life eternal. Because Jesus died and rose again, John should not fear, and the churches should not fear death because he has conquered it forever. We shall not fear death. It's been conquered. The victory has already been won 10,000 years, and it's just begun. That's what we're here to glorify and to recognize within our lives. Moving on to verse 19, Jesus now tells him, he says, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Now, after this is referring to the actual conversation which was just had, because he's already telling John to write down the things which are, which what he is witnessing now, and then the things which will eventually take place. And then, John, I'm going to need you to write down all of the things that's going to happen after this portion of our vision that we're experiencing together. So the risen Christ has commanded John to write as he did in verse 11. Jesus said, what you have seen, and what he's seeing here, or what he's referencing here, is the visions that we just discussed from verses 12 through 18. That is the what you have seen part. All right? And so then, when we get into the what is, he's referring to the present state of affairs in the church, which we will now begin to discuss next week in chapters 2 and chapters 3. That is the what is to come part. But then he says what will take place after this is going to be from chapter 4 to the end of Revelation, chapter 22. That's the after this part. So if you do have time through the course of the week, go ahead and maybe start reading some more of Revelation. If you get farther along than what we're covering, that's okay. You can always come back and reread. But I do encourage you to read Revelation and study it. And maybe make it a part of an extra part, I guess I'd say, of your daily Bible reading. Don't let it take the place of. So now we move on, though, to our final verse, verse 20. And it's the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. You know, a lot of times when we're studying God's word, especially through Revelation, sometimes there appears to be a lot of redundancy. That tells me that it's important. That tells me that God wants to make sure we understand and we get exactly what's being said. And that's what we read in this one verse. But there's a key word in verse 20, the word mystery. And that word mystery simply means for something that formerly was unknown, which has now been revealed. Now, Revelation has been given to us for many, many years, and many of you have probably read it numerous times. But there's still mystery in the book of Revelation, because all has not been revealed to me, and I don't think all has been revealed to you. But the mystery is there, and the revealing is there. All we need to do is come in and seek God so that He can reveal what He wants us to know at any given point as we study His Word. But within the context of the word that we've just read, mystery, in verse 20, it perhaps means that the angels of the seven churches spoken here function like so-called guardian angels. And as I read this in different books that I have, some theologians felt that those the mystery might have represented actual preachers in that given day, literally angels in that given day, perhaps leaders of the church in that given day. But most likely, it's just a simple, true representation of how God sends His angels down on earth to minister to our needs, and how God has sent His angels to minister to these specific churches, the seven churches in Asia Minor. Jesus will one day, however, address His encouragement. And that's one thing that we need to understand too. And we'll read more about that next week. But what Jesus' point was, as He revealed these seven things, or these seven churches, to John, He wanted John to make sure that each church got the letter. And He wanted those churches to understand and know that He is going to be able to come along and encourage you. That He's going to be able to come along and show you the right way to live if you will be willing to adhere to His word. He may be even coming in to rebuke some of the churches because they were not doing what they were supposed to be doing. And could you imagine how that would be? If Jesus were to come here, or He was to send His Spirit in to rebuke us and to show us that, hey, Sand Hill, y'all are not doing exactly what you think you need to be doing. Your ways are not right. But Jesus is going to show that some of those seven churches, if you recall, five of the seven were going to be rebuked because they were not following the plan of righteousness as they were to be following. I want to read one more portion of Scripture with you tonight out of Hebrews, if you'd like to turn there. Hebrews 1, I want to read 14 verses from there. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 14. This is the word of God in Hebrews of an exaltation. Just as we are seeing here that John wants those churches to be exalted, but he wants them to see that they need to adhere to God's word. And so in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 14, we have the perfect description of an exaltation, God's supreme revelation, and how Jesus Himself is to be exalted above all angels. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did He ever say, you are My Son, excuse me, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son. But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, He says, who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Excuse me. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So here what we see is the importance of the angel's role. But whose role is greater? The Son of God. These angels will never sit at his right hand, and the enemy will never be made the footstool for the angel. But for Jesus Christ, this will come and this will take place and it will transpire. And so Jesus is letting John know that these seven angels have a job to do, but they can't do it all. They won't do it all, because all angels, all authorities, answers to one. That is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As we continue to go through Revelation, we'll find, and at least I have, that the most difficult part of interpreting an apocalypse is solving or learning to try to solve the identifications of characters, the identification of symbols, which actually comprise the entire book of Revelation. From chapter 1 to chapter 22 is nothing but different types of symbols and signs and how they all coexist and come together to give us that final message. And as we've learned tonight about the seven stars being the representation of the angels of the seven churches, we will also study more about the seven lampstands, or maybe in your translation, seven candlesticks. And these are representations of the church as well. And the purpose of those candlesticks, or the purpose of those lampstands, are to be a representation to this dark and dying world that we live in. And so we are to be a candle. We are to be a lampstand. We are to shine light on this dark world within our community. No matter how small it may be, it is our job to make sure that our light shines very bright. It is your job that when you leave from here and you go out and about on your daily lives, Monday through Saturday, that you always are that shining light for the world to see. And we're able to have this shining light because it's of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that you are able to have such a glorious experience. If you recall, as we read in Hebrews, they used the word oil. And that oil is a representation of the oil in the lamp, also being a representation of the Holy Spirit. And so we focus on the Holy Spirit and its meaning and how it plays out in the rest of Revelation, because the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is what allows John to see and understand the visions that are encompassed through the power of Jesus and his revealing to John, and how the oil represents the Holy Spirit within our lives. And you think about the fire that we read about, the fire in Jesus' eyes as a holiness. We are to have that same fire and that same zeal within our eyes and within our lives so that other people can see the holiness within us. So this does bring us to the end of chapter 1. Next week when we come back, we'll be able to dive into chapter 2. And we'll begin to study more of the similes, the metaphors, the signs and the symbols of what the seven churches mean and what role those seven churches played in the book of Revelation. Let us pray. Our Father God, we love you. We praise you. Father, I thank you for all that you do in our lives each and every day. Father, I pray now that you'll continue to lead. You'll continue to guide us in all that we do each and every day. Lord, I just ask you to forgive us where we fail you. Lord, I pray that you'll bring us back in the next appointed hour so that we can strive to please you. We can come here together to worship you, to learn more about you, God. But I look forward to Wednesday, Father, when we can come together and we can pray. Pray together as a church body, Father, as you would have us to do. We love you and we praise you. In your precious and holy name, I do pray. Amen.